everyone. My name's Conrad. I'm one of the ministers at St. Hilary's. I wonder how many people can remember a film called The Omen that was made in 1976. It was a fictional film about the coming of the Antichrist. The film focused on a boy called Damien, who was destined to be the Antichrist. As more and more unexplainable and horrific disasters began to happen around Damien, he started to suspect that he himself was the Antichrist. One scene that haunted me for a long time during my childhood is the scene when Damien looked into the mirror and found the mark of the Antichrist on his scalp. Because it made me wonder whether I could be the Antichrist myself, destined for evil and damnation. I still have memories of myself secretly checking my scalp in the mirror, perspiring with fear, hoping that I won't find what I don't want to find. Now, all these may seem silly to you, and we can laugh about it now, but I can honestly tell you the fear that I had back then was genuine and terrifying. Now, looking back, now I realize what had driven my fears back then. It was the constant feelings of guilt from the burden of hidden sins. Growing up as a Roman Catholic boy, I was painfully aware of my tendencies to sin, but also having a very healthy dose of a fear of God. What I didn't have was a healthy understanding of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, I never really understood what Jesus' death on the cross had anything to do with my sins and why it was supposed to be good news to me or to the world. Now, to be fair, the Catholic Church did provide me with a very well-developed system to deal with my guilt-ridden soul. It was the confession box that every good Catholic should avail themselves prior to having communion. But I have to confess that I've never really felt assured that my sins were adequately forgiven after going to confession. Probably the fault is on mine, so because I never had once dared to confess all my sins to the priest, always reserving some sins that I was too embarrassed to talk about, and I thought the priest would be too shocked to hear. So what's the point I'm trying to make here? To be clear, I'm not complaining about my upbringing, which has caused me to be sin conscious. On the contrary, I'm extremely thankful for the sensitive conscience and the fear of God that my Catholic upbringing has instilled in me. The point I'm trying to make here is that I too can relate to the dreadful feeling of having hidden sins like David in this story. The instinctive response of fallen humanity is to hide and cover up, just like Adam and Eve did when they first sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. Yet the love and mercy of God is to call us out from our hiding to uncover our sins so that they can be properly dealt with. Let's read how God first responded after Adam and Eve had committed a sin. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" How sweet sounding are these four words, "But the Lord God." When we sin, our natural tendency is to hide and cover up. But the Lord God has a different plan. We're going to hiding because of our sins. God comes looking for us to call us out from our self-inflicted exile from his presence. This is exactly what we read here in 2 Samuel 12. The historical context here is that David, after becoming king, started to abuse his authority as king. He ordered Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, to be brought to him so he can sleep with her, while her husband Uriah was out there fighting his battles for him. And when he found out that Bathsheba became pregnant, David tried to cover up his sin of adultery by bringing Uriah back from the battle to sleep with his wife. And when that did not go according to plan, he went even further to cover up a sin by committing even a greater sin, murder. David gave secret orders to set up the murder of Uriah by the hands of the enemies in the battle. Just when David thought that no one was ever going to find out about this, but the Lord God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David regarding his sins. As the heading of Psalm 51 tells us, David wrote this psalm of repentance after being confronted by David. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Fittingly, the sermon for today's topic is a song of repentance, and our purpose is actually the same as all the other sermons in the series. It's to see how singing this song of repentance can deepen our relationship with God. Before we dive into this psalm, we need to first deal with the elephant in the room in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. How could David possibly say that only against God alone he has sinned when he had committed such despicable crimes against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah? To be fair, there are clues in 2 Samuel 12 and in Psalm 51 to suggest that David did fully acknowledge his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah. When Nathan tricked David to judge his own sins by using a parable to conceal David's identity as the real perpetrator, David did not hesitate to condemn the perpetrator and demanded justice for the victims. This showed that David's moral compass was still intact, which meant that he must also be fully aware of the gravity of the crimes he had committed against Bathsheba and Uriah. This is consistent with Psalm 51:3, where David confessed that his conscience was constantly being tormented by his transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Psalm 51:3. Finally, when Nathan confronted David regarding his sins, David readily acknowledged his sins by simply confessing these words without excusing or defending himself. I have sinned against the Lord. If David was still determined to cover up his sins, he could have and would have tried to make excuses. He could have even conspired to have Nathan murdered, just like how he did with Uriah. All these subtle clues suggested that David was truly repentant before God after God has sent Nathan to convict David. But the reason why David could say that only against God he had sinned was because he also understood that every sin is not just a personal sin between one human being and another, but every sin is first and foremost a sin against the God who created us. Whenever we mistreat, take advantage of, abuse another human being, we are showing contempt to the Creator God and are therefore sinning against God. In fact, the same could be also said regarding any part of God's creation. One commentator put it this way: while sin is against ourselves, others, and our world, it still offends God the most. No matter how much we psychoanalyze David, we will still miss the main point of this story if all we do is put David on trial and appoint ourselves as his jury. One of the most invaluable lessons I received from my Old Testament lecturer was how to read the Old Testament. He said the Old Testament was written for the purpose of informing us of three things: God, humanity, and how we should relate to God. People have said to me, I can't read the Old Testament because it's filled with horrible stories like this. But that's why it is credible that the Bible is actually inspired by God, because it depicts humanity from God's perspective, warts and all. If it was purely a product of human hands, this story of David would not have passed the censorship of the royal historians. The story of David's crimes against Bathsheba and Uriah exposes just how sinful humanity really is at the core of our very being. It tells us from God's perspective how desperately human beings needed help from our Creator to rescue us from our sinful selves. But more importantly, it showed us how great the love and mercy of God is. God loves humanity so much that he could not and would not leave us rot in our own sins. Nathan was only just one of the many messengers that God kept sending us to call us out from our self-inflicted bondage to sin. And the last one we all know was his only son, Jesus Christ. And this story of David's sin shows us how we can relate to our loving and merciful God, which is the very reason why we are looking at this psalm right now. There are three benefits we can get from singing this psalm. Number one, repentance opens the door for God to deal with our sins. Now, there are seven psalms of repentance found in the Bible, and five were written by David. And one of particular interest to us, other than 51 today here, which is related to 51 today, is Psalm 32, which theologians have noticed clear references to David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Listen to these words of David in Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What is significant is this. As many theologians think that David wrote Psalm 32 after his confrontation from Nathan. This means that Psalm 32 offered us David's reflection after what happened to him with the confrontation. The first thing you notice about Psalm 32, it differs significantly in mood and a tone from Psalm 51. Psalm 32 began with a grateful reflection and joyful acknowledgement on the blessing of being called to a place of repentance. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice that transgression, sin, iniquity are the very three things that David asked God to do for him in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Even though the differences between transgression, iniquity, and sin are very subtle, it is nevertheless useful for us to see how the Hebrew words nuance their treatment differently. Blot out my transgressions. The Hebrew word blot, associated with erasing or cancelling of debts, and evoked the imagery of the ancient practice of breaking a clay tablet, which keep the record of wrongdoings. In verse 3, David explained why he wanted God to remove this tablet of transgressions from him, because it constantly tormented him with memories of his sin. We saw that earlier. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The Hebrew word wash is associated with imagery of cleaning clothes by treading or by beating them on the river banks. In other words, this suggested that David was prepared to receive whatever punishments that were necessary in order that he may be made clean again. Cleanse me from my sin. Now the word here, cleanse, is associated with the imagery of removal of impurities from metal. Hence the idea here is not just about being clean, but about being pure and single-mindedness on one's heart's devotion to God. These repeated but slightly nuanced treatments of our sins serve the purpose to give us the absolute assurance that God can and will comprehensively deal with our sins. And as a result of this, God's comprehensive treatment, the repentant sinner will no longer need to live in deceit, which is the other blessing that David recounted in Psalm 32:2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. To have no deceit in one's spirit is to no longer have the need to cover up one's sins. In Psalm 51:6, David acknowledged that it was God who reached into his heart to remove his deceit. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Again, it's useful to use the Hebrew imagery here. The meaning of the Hebrew word secret heart is literally a place that is plucked up, like a well that's plucked up from being accessed. So the meaning of verse 6 is like this. God, in his desire for us to be truthful to him and to ourselves, reaches into the plucked up areas of our heart and unplug it so streams of living water may flow again. No wonder David exclaimed with joy in Psalm 32 that it truly was a blessing to repent. Because to repent means we can have our sins comprehensively dealt with by God and to the stagnant areas of our hearts flow again with life-giving water, and no longer needed to live in constant state of deception. A psychiatrist had once noted that love, acceptance, and forgiveness are the three things that he observed to be most needed by his patients. He further remarked, unfortunately, we can only offer the first two, but not the last one. Unknowingly, he had pointed out a very important truth. Forgiveness can only be offered by God himself, the physician of our souls. Point number 2, repentance opens the door for God to turn my life around for his good purpose. Repentance does not just open the door for God's forgiveness to our past sins, it also opens the door to God's blessings to flow in and through our present lives. Notice how David's inward focus on his personal issues suddenly turned outward in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This is the mark of a truly repentant heart. Because true repentance is not simply a decision to come clean about our sins, but more importantly, it is a decision to turn away from living our lives according to our purpose and agenda for to live for God's purpose and agenda. In other words, repentance is not just a once-off decision, but an ongoing journey in the direction that God bids us to follow. In his book on priesthood, Bishop Stephen Cotterill recalled his experience of being invited to discuss Christianity with a podcast host, Russell Brand, who was a non-believer. After hearing Bishop Stephen's explanation of repentance as turning around, Russell Brand was inspired to give his own insightful reflection. This turning around, that would mean my instinctive reaction to that concept is turn around from pleasure and face purpose. Turn around from a material life and face a spiritual life. Turn around from self-service and embrace service of others. Wow, isn't that a great definition of repentance? And that was from a non-believer. It begs the question, whether some believers really understood the meaning of repentance when they're not showing any visible changes in the direction and the way they're living their lives. As we see in this psalm, true repentance and the desire to witness are inextricably connected. There's yet one more element that is strongly linked to repentance: worship. Notice how the psalm ended with these two verses. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Some commentators have said these two verses must not be original to David's psalm because they appear to digress too far from David's personal confession of sins. Also, they remark that David was only just saying in the previous two verses that God does not desire sacrifices but a broken and contrite heart. So in verse 16 we see, for you will not delight in sacrifice, for I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So the reasoning is, how could David contradict himself? But the point that David was making in verses 16 and 17 was not that God is not pleased with sacrifice, but rather God is not pleased with our sacrifices when our hearts are not right. But when our hearts are truly repentant and right with God, God accepts and delights in our worship. And when our hearts are truly repentant and right, we could not help but want to worship. Here's another incentive for us to learn to sing songs of repentance. The deeper the sense of our repentance, the greater our desire will be to witness to God's goodness and to worship God's greatness. The forever popular Christian hymn that even non-believers love singing, Amazing Grace, is one such song of repentance. Point three, repentance opens a door for God's Spirit to empower our lives. When David asked God to create in him a clean heart, he used the same word that was used in Genesis when God created the world. It was meant to evoke an imagery of a new creation. More importantly, it was a prophetic hope that was later echoed by prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and finally finds its fulfillment at the coming of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the giving of God's Spirit. It was therefore no coincidence that the Spirit was mentioned three times after David's request for a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of the salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. These three adjectives are the descriptions of the Spirit, of three different ways how the Spirit can help us keep our doors of repentance open to God's ongoing work of renewal in our lives. It relates to the three points that we made. Repentance opened the door for God to deal with our sins. The steadfast Spirit keeps this door open by keeping us steadfast before God, to not run away, even when it hurts a little, when God's surgical blades start to cut away the diseased areas of our hearts. Repentance opens the door for God to turn my life around for His good purpose. The Holy Spirit keeps this door open by turning my life and all it touches become holy for God's presence and inhabitation. Last, repentance opens the door for God's Spirit to empower our lives. The willing Spirit keeps this door open by training us to be willing and responsive to His guide. Isn't that amazing? Our great and merciful God, who calls us to repentance, also gives us His Spirit to empower us to ensure that we will complete the good works of repentance. God has everything covered so that we will bear good fruits of repentance in our lives. All we've heard today should inspire us to also delight in singing songs of repentance to a loving and merciful God. So we're going to acknowledge God's goodness for calling us to repentance by entering the time of confession. We're going to use the liturgy in our prayer book to help us enter in a corporate time of confession. Now, some people said to me, it doesn't seem sincere enough to use a liturgy confession. But I think it's up to each one of us. How serious do we mean when we say these words? But God can see through our contrite hearts. However, if this sermon has stirred up something for you that you would like a more personal space other than a public confession, or you want someone to pray with you for God's Spirit to fill you, feel free to come up at the end of the service and some of our prayers will help with you to pray or talk to one of our ministers here. Now, can I have the confession up on the screen? Let's now confess our sins to Almighty God, Heavenly Father. Together, Heavenly Father, You have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have broken Your holy laws and have left undone what we ought to have done. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of Your Son, who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By Your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God desires that none should perish, that all should turn to Christ and live. Respond to this call, we acknowledge our sins. God pardons those who humbly repent and truly believe the gospel. Therefore, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ.